Well, we continue our studies in the book of Romans, and we're now approaching the end. Paul is moving into some personal reflections. And as we know from our studies, from what we know of the New Testament, the Scriptures, what we know of church history, the Apostle Paul was an extraordinary man. Physically speaking, he wasn't very impressive by his own description. He was fairly small, nondescript. We would easily pass him in a crowd. I don't think he would have been particularly good looking, but he was a tremendous, intelligent, gifted, spiritual, Christ-honoring individual. He was an extraordinary man, so much so that Michael Borodin, an American communist who discipled Ho Chi Minh and Chou En Lai, said this: "I used to read the New Testament. Again and again I read it. It is the most wonderful story ever told. That man, Paul, he was a real revolutionary. I take my hat off to him." That's how one avowed atheist viewed the apostle. But this evening, we have the privilege of seeing something of Paul's own heart, of understanding how he viewed and looked upon his own ministry. Now, sometimes people are confused by that word, ministry. When we speak of involvement in ministry, most Christians tend to equate it with being a pastor or a preacher or a missionary, or perhaps serving in some church ministry. Unbelievers, of course, think that you work for the government. I've had that experience when I was in the world of work before coming into the pastorate, and I was trying to explain to people that I was going into the ministry. They thought, well, okay, Wes, he's into green things. It must be the Ministry of Agriculture. But the New Testament has several things in mind when it speaks of ministries. Yes, it certainly includes pastors and missionaries and evangelists and so on. These are God's gifts to the church, people who are called into his service in specific roles. But ministry is also much broader. The word translated ministry or minister can be derived from three Greek words in the New Testament. The first one is doulos, which can be translated servant. And of course, Paul described himself as a servant, doulos, of Jesus Christ. There's another word that can be used, and that is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon, which also means servant or minister. Or there's a third word, which we have here in verse 16 of chapter 15. This word is liturgon, from which we get our word liturgy. Now you see, as far as Paul was concerned, his ministry or service to Christ was an act of worship, as if he were a priest offering sacred worship to God, as we'll see in a few moments. And it's in this final third sense that every Christian is or should be a minister, one for whom all service, everything that we do in our daily lives, is done for Christ as led and inspired by his Holy Spirit. We're all called to be ministers of God's grace to one another. And the question for all of us this evening is this: will our ministry, will our service for Jesus Christ be effective? And what are the principles by which our ministry for Christ can be effective? Well, as Paul shares his personal reflections on his own ministry, I want to show you that he identifies several principles that underpinned that ministry and that made him effective as a Christian, effective in serving the Lord. And those same principles can help us in our daily lives as we seek to serve Jesus more effectively. I want to open up the passage under three headings, all beginning with E. First of all, we'll see encouragement, then explanation, and then exhortation. The first, encouragement, verse 14. Paul begins and he says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." I'm fairly sure that Paul never studied psychology, but he was a good psychologist. And what I mean by that is this: he knew the value of a few well-chosen words of encouragement. Throughout his letters, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that he was always careful to encourage Christians who were struggling in their lives, who were struggling to be more like Jesus, who were struggling to honor and obey and follow the Word of God. And there are times, of course, when Paul had to do a lot of plain, straight talking, when he had to challenge sinful behavior, when he had to correct error and pull people up short. We see that in the letter to the Corinthians specifically, but also in the letter to the Galatians. We also see him challenging one of his fellow apostles, Peter. But that said, Paul never neglected an opportunity to encourage a fellow believer in the Lord. And as such, he is a great example to all of us. Do we encourage one another in following the Lord Jesus? Put another way, do we take opportunity to express our gratitude and our thanks for our brothers or sisters in the Lord? Perhaps for a godly example, or for a helpful prayer, or for the evidence that we see in their daily lives of Christ-likeness. Do we ever take the opportunity to encourage one another at this level? I want you to see how Paul encourages these Christians here. He begins by reminding them of three things for which they were to be commended. First of all, he says, they are full of goodness. Full of goodness. Now, we don't mean full of goodness like a bar of Cadbury's or whatever. Goodness here is one of the fruits or evidences of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ at work in a person's life. And as Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, and he's given them an enormous breadth of teaching and doctrine, he's explained to them the glories of the gospel, he's called them to obedience of that gospel, it was obvious nonetheless to him that these people knew Jesus, because they had a deep concern to do what was right, to honor God, to please God in their daily lives. If you like, they had the right spirit. They had the right attitude as followers of Jesus. And this deep concern for goodness was motivated by their knowledge, which is the other thing he commends them for. Not just their knowledge of facts and information, but their knowledge of the truth of God's grace and mercy toward them in Christ, the truths of the gospel that Paul has been revealing and explaining throughout his letter. And these Christians to whom he wrote valued and loved and meditated on the scriptures. They had a deep desire to deepen their knowledge of and their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as a result of those things, they were competent, thirdly, to instruct one another. Because their heart attitude was right, because they knew Jesus Christ intimately through his Spirit and his Word, they were capable of admonishing and correcting one another in a mature and godly way. See, their love for the Lord and his ways was such that they were able to give wise instruction and loving instruction and encourage one another in the things of God. And I don't know about you, but this is one of the most difficult things to accomplish and to do effectively in the church. To encourage one another in the right way. To instruct one another in helpful and constructive ways. And one of the reasons that it's difficult is that it requires humility. Humility on the part of the person who's instructing, and humility on the part of the person who is having that help, that encouragement, that word of counsel given to them. Humble Christ-likeness is the foundation of this kind of instruction, the one to the other. So you see, this commendation by Paul of these Christians is a great compliment. In one simple verse, he says to these Christians in Rome, you've got the right spirit, the right attitude, you're well informed in the things of God, and as a result of that, you're able to help one another in your walk with Christ. Now, my prayer and my hope is that we would be a church like that, ministering to one another and encouraging one another, and doing so from right motives and right attitudes, that we might see Christ glorified in the lives of one another. And we must be those who share the right information with one another, that we're not distracted by secondary issues, but we're concerned primarily about the foundational truths of the gospel. And that when we talk and when we share with one another and when we seek to encourage one another, we do it in such a way that the other person knows that it's in love and can receive it in love. And you see, where that kind of Christ-like maturity is absent, there is often disunity and disharmony. So we must pray that God would help us to encourage one another to press on and to be all that we can be for Jesus Christ. That was the kind of church that Paul wrote to, and that is the kind of church we must aspire to be. Move to my second E, explanation. Verses 15 to 29 of our passage. After Paul encourages the church by means of commendation, he moves on to an explanation of his ministry. Verse 15, he says, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, in the verses which follow, Paul explains to us something of his ministry to the Gentiles and also his current mission to the Jews. See, Paul understood that the call of God in his life was primarily to minister to the Gentiles. It was, he said, because of the grace God gave me. Paul had experienced, in a way that many of us haven't experienced because we haven't been where he was, the amazing grace of God in Christ. And he knew that the Lord had called him specifically to carry this gospel of grace to those who were outside the ranks of Israel. He was called to share the good news of Jesus with the Gentiles, with you and me, people like us. And he saw those his ministry in those terms. And therefore, he took it extremely seriously. And I want you to see that Paul describes his ministry in five different ways in the verses that follow. First of all, he says his ministry was a priestly ministry, verse 16. He says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As we were thinking this morning of Jesus Christ as our great priest, we know and understand that a priest is someone who speaks to God on behalf of man, and to man on behalf of God. That's how it was in the Old Testament with the prophets and the priests. But of course, the priests also received the sin offerings, the thank offerings, which were being made to God on behalf of an individual or behalf of the nation. And the Apostle Paul saw himself in a priestly role in sharing the gospel of Christ with the Gentiles. Now, here he's not referring to the Old Testament priesthood, that priest who spent much of his time offering ineffective sacrifices for sins, those sacrifices that could not take away sin. The blood that was shed was not like the blood of Jesus, which is the only sacrifice that can truly cleanse us once and for all from sin. Because, of course, by the time the Lord Paul was ministering, the Lord Jesus had already made that once-for-all sacrifice for the world. There was no need for any other sacrifices for sin to be made. So the sacrifices that Paul is talking about here, the sacrifice that he's referring to, is actually the sacrifice of the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 16. The priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Why? So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. So Paul saw it, if you like, as his God-given priestly function to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles so that he would be able to offer them, to lead them up to God. It's a wonderful way of looking at ministry, isn't it? Is that how we view those that we share the gospel with? Doing everything for them to make them through Christ acceptable to God? That's the first thing. In the second place, Paul saw his ministry as a ministry of proclamation. He says that he is ministering the gospel of God. Now, gospel means good news. And the best way to share good news is to tell others, to proclaim it. And Paul knew the necessity of sharing that good news so that people could hear with their own ears what Jesus Christ had come to accomplish. Now, it is crucial today that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that has been faithfully proclaimed in the scriptures by the apostles. There are those who say that they are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, when in fact they are undermining it. So what do we mean when we talk about the gospel? Well, Paul himself says that Jesus came to die for our sin and rise again for our justification. He came to make us right with God. He came to effect a great exchange, taking my sin upon himself and giving me in return his perfect righteousness. You know, I heard a wonderful illustration of this just this last week. What does being justified, what does receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ mean for you today? Well, I heard the story of a young married couple. They'd been married for a few years, and one evening, the wife was very distressed and upset. Her husband inquired what was going on, why she was upset. And she said, look, I think I really need to confess this. I really need to be honest with you. Before we got married, during our engagement, I was unfaithful to you. I slept with someone else. Both these people were believers. And she said, I was so frightened. You know, I was devastated by what I'd done. I was so upset. We got married, and I just haven't had the courage to confess this to you. That young husband assured his wife that he loved her. And then he went out to a shop, and he bought a beautiful white gown. And he brought this white gown back for her. And he presented it to her, and he said this to her, I view you in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ, as God through the Lord Jesus Christ views me, clothed with his righteousness, perfect in his sight, forgiven. Is that how you see yourself? You know, I believe that in pastoral ministry, this is one of the crucial things that we need to grasp, this glorious doctrine, because it enables me to see you in Christ. And it enables you to see me in Christ. And when marriages and relationships are under pressure, we need to see one another as we are in Christ, righteous. And we need to therefore be gracious and glory in the grace of God to us. And Paul says, this is the gospel, this glorious, life-changing, transforming gospel. This is what we must proclaim. Remember chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on and says, but how can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? He says, faith comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. The young adults, a couple of months ago, we looked at that question. What happens to those individuals who live in this world who do not hear the word of Christ, who do not hear the gospel preached? Will they be saved? You should have been there and you'd have got the answer. But the point is this. Here we are, Romans 10, 17. How can they hear unless someone tells the message? What is that message? It is the word of Christ. And it must be proclaimed. If people are to come to faith, they need to hear the gospel preached. Someone needs to go and tell them. It was interesting a couple of weeks ago to see that tribe that's been discovered on the borders of Peru and Brazil. Remember that? Have you seen the pictures on the television? These orange folks all covered from head to toe in orange and brown and all kinds of colors. They see an aeroplane, they attack it. It's a foreign, it's an alien thing. A tribe that has no contact with the outside world. I was a bit naughty, actually, when I saw all those orange people. I said, well, maybe Tango's got there first. But that wasn't the case. One of at least 100 tribes in our world who have never yet been reached by what we call civilization. But these people, all of them, need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is our duty and our responsibility as those that say we love the Lord Jesus to reach them with that gospel. Let's be honest for a moment. It's difficult reaching our neighbors and our friends, isn't it, with the gospel? But we need to have an outward vision. We need to have big hearts. We need to have a heart like the Lord Jesus. And we need to be willing to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go to the source of the Amazon for the sake of taking the gospel to a tribe who've never heard it? That is our calling. Paul says, my ministry was a ministry of proclamation. I told people this good news. God commissioned me to do that. Now, I know we're all ministers. We're all called to witness to Jesus Christ. But let me pause for a moment. Some of you young people, you've got a life ahead of you. You're making decisions. Could it be that God is calling you to take the good news of Jesus Christ to someone on another continent who's never yet heard the good news of Jesus? Could God be calling you? Paul's was a ministry of proclamation. So must ours be. It's all right to live for Jesus. We need to talk for Jesus. We need to converse. We need to explain what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, I want you to see that Paul saw his ministry as being characterized by praise. Verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. This wasn't dull drudgery. This wasn't, I've got to tell somebody else about the Lord Jesus. It was joy. It was delight to do this. Notice that Paul never boasted of his own accomplishments or efforts. In fact, he went out of his way to do the opposite. Remember when he wrote to the Galatians, he said this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul only boasted in what Jesus had done. And why was that? Well, when he wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:18, he said this, Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's one of the reasons, perhaps, why Paul is the author of Hebrews, but we'll not go into that at this point. One famous missionary to the Muslims put it like this, I have one passion. It is he. It is he. I have one passion, to see Jesus Christ proclaimed and glorified. That was Paul's passion, and surely it ought to be our passion as well. You know, when I was in Chorley, we used to get flyers through the letterbox and things sent to the church. So-and-so is coming to town. He's an apostle. He's got a healing ministry. Come along to this meeting and brother so-and-so, who's anointed, will show you the power of God. Healings will happen and so on. When I received them, I filed them in the round receptacle in the corner. And one of the reasons why was that that individual was being magnified. God can do whatever he chooses to do. God can intervene in his creation. He can heal miraculously. He can do whatever he chooses to do. But it's for his glory. Not so that somebody can come along and say, I have a healing ministry. And there are those today who take credit for their work for Christ as though they did it in their own strength, and probably they do. But you see, those who have known any true success in Christian ministry understand that it has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with human ingenuity. Nothing to do with planning or organization. It is all what God has done. It is all by the grace and the mercy of God in us and through us. And therefore, in humility, we should praise him, the one from whom the strength and the power and the grace have come. Fourthly, Paul's ministry was characterized not only by praise, but by power. Verses 18 and 19, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. You see, where there's effective ministry, there is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. If you read through the pages of the book of Acts, you will see wonderful and miraculous things happening. It seems that the early church was characterized by great outworkings and outpourings of the Spirit and the power of God. Now, you might say, well, but that was for them. We don't see the power of God manifested like that today. Perhaps not, but the question is, why not? And I once heard the story of a minister who led his congregation in building a magnificent new church building. The church had gone to great expense to furnish it. And this proud pastor took a minister friend on a tour to show off this magnificent palatial building. And as they strolled through it, the pastor with great pride turned to his friend and said, "Well, we certainly can't say, silver and gold have we none." And his friend turned to him and said, "Yes, and neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Could it be that because of our affection for the world and all its trappings and its measures of success, we have lost the power of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps so. Now, I'm not saying that we should have the same attesting miracles today that the apostles performed, although I do want to look at that issue in greater detail in a future series on 1 Corinthians. But undoubtedly, God still moves in miraculous ways. Through his Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that worked in the days of Pentecost, that same power should be ours today. Nothing in Scripture indicates that the Church of Jesus Christ is ever to be lacking that power, that witness, that testimony. The same power that energized the early church is available today, I believe, for those who are really willing to be like Paul and to live sacrificially and wholeheartedly for the glory of Christ alone. Fifth and final thing, Paul says that his ministry was effective because it was done according to the plan and the purpose of God. You see that in verses 20 to 24, where he mentions not building on another's foundation, and he sets down his goal of going to Spain. It's interesting. Why Spain? Well, I can't prove it, but perhaps it's because the apostle knew the 82nd Psalm. Verse 8 of that Psalm says, "All the nations are your inheritance." And Spain was another Gentile nation that needed to hear the gospel. But the point is this, God had a plan for Paul's ministry. And Paul was willing to follow that plan. He wasn't sent to go where other men had gone before and build on what they had done. His call was to bring new people into the fold of Jesus Christ. And therefore he was going to where Christ was not known. He was a pioneer church planter. I want you to see this, that effective ministry is planned ministry. Now by that I don't mean that we're to sit down and devise a plan independent of seeking counsel and prayer and the guidance of God. Rather, we're to seek God's will. Seek counsel with godly people through prayer to discover God's direction for our lives as individuals and a church. If we are to be effective in our ministry for Jesus Christ, we need to plan to be effective. It doesn't just happen. In the next passage of Scripture, Paul continues to explain his ministry by talking about his mission to his own people, the Jews. Yes, he was called to be a minister to the Gentiles, but at the time he wrote the letter, you'll notice in verses 25 to 29, he was on a mercy mission to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." These believers in Jerusalem, if you like, back at home base, had been suffering for some time. Many of them were suffering financial and material hardship. To say that you were a follower of Jesus Christ in that culture meant that you lost your job, that no one else would employ you. It was a time of real hardship. And these Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia heard of the need of their brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. And because of their great love for those believers, they determined to take up a special offering for the relief of those Christians. The Jerusalem church was a Jewish church. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia were by and large Gentile churches. But there was no hint of racial discrimination here. They were all believers in Jesus Christ. And it was because of their love and their unity in Christ that those Gentile believers decided to send this gift. And notice that Paul says that they were pleased to do so. He says that twice. And here we have demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ, which crosses racial boundaries, which breaks down the walls of prejudice between people. This, if you like, is Christian love in action. The kind of love that should always characterize the church. They took up this offering. They dispatched Paul to be their messenger to deliver money to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And they did so because they wanted to. But there was another important reason why they did so. They made this gift because they were indebted to those Christians in Jerusalem. It was because of their faithful witness to the gospel that these Gentile converts had come to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. These Gentile Christians had been blessed spiritually by the faithful work that had begun in Jerusalem. They knew that. They therefore had an obligation to do what they could to help their brothers and sisters in the law. Paul says at the end of verse 27, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." So we see that it was for two reasons that these Christians ministered to their fellow believers in Jerusalem. One was because of their desire. It was out of love. The other was because of their debt. They owed it. Because of the efforts of these Jerusalem Christians, they had come to know Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, my last E, exhortation. Paul opens his personal comments with a word of encouragement. He continues with a word of explanation concerning his ministry and how he sees it. And now we see he concludes with a word of exhortation, verses 30 to 33. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come with joy to you and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." This exhortation, we might call it an invitation, Paul gives to his fellow Christians in Rome to join with him, to enter into effective ministry with him. He's making the point, you see, that all of us are co-laborers together with the Lord Jesus in ministry. Paul understood that concept. He knew that he needed the help of his fellow believers to be effective in his own work, in his own ministry. And in just the same way, each one of us needs the help of every other believer if we're to be effective in our service for the Lord, in following the Lord Jesus. I need you, and you need me. And Paul, look at verse 30, urges these saints in Rome, join me in my struggle. How do we do that, Paul? By praying to God for me. He knew that he needed their help, and that help was best provided on this occasion, and indeed on all occasions, through prayer. Let me ask you this. Do you consider prayer as an effective ministry? Or do you just think of it as something that is really a personal, inward-looking, devotional tool? See, the Apostle Paul here clearly understood that prayer, praying consciously, deliberately, regularly, was an effective ministry. And if we want to enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our midst, it will be because we have been diligent in and serious about our prayer life as individuals and as a church before God. Paul knew that the success of the gospel, at one level at least, depended on the prayers of God's people. And so it is with the church today. If this church is to be effective in sharing the gospel of Jesus, we must be a praying church. We must be a praying church. And if you are to be effective in following the Lord Jesus, if you're to be faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus, you must be a praying Christian. Prayer is so vitally important. And notice that Paul urges them to this task by saying this, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, he says. These are strong words. This is a plea. It is a plea to God's people to become serious about engaging in prayer. And not just the odd bullet prayer, not just the prayers that come to our minds when we're under pressure, when we're panicking about exams, when there's some difficulty arises in our lives. He is talking about diligent, daily, intercessory, spiritual warfare. That's what he's talking about. Really getting to grips with God, pleading with him to pour out his Spirit upon our day and our generation. We are engaged in a battle, aren't we? But the problem is that living in the West, living in our comfortable lives from day to day, there's no sense of being engaged in a spiritual battle. We're not having to live hand to mouth. The forces of evil aren't in our faces that obviously, are they? Well, yes, of course they are. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And everything that we see going on around us is part of this great conflict. Sadly, many Christians are oblivious to the fact that the enemy of souls, Satan himself, is behind so much that is happening in our world today. Wherever we see strife and discord, envy and disunity, anger and violence, all manner of sin, we see the work of the enemy of souls, Satan himself. And yes, we have a greater power, the one who is supreme over all things in Jesus. He is the one who is in us and the one who works through us. But do we ever become conscious of the heat of the battle? And do we ever fall down upon our knees and plead with God for strength and help and grace to live for Him and to be effective for Him and to see lives changed and transformed for the glory of Christ? As we think about those who are lost in our community, the Bible tells us that it is Satan who blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. How will those eyes be opened? Well, we need to pray that God would work in the power of His Spirit. We must ask the God of heaven who made those eyes to open them, that they might see the truth of the gospel of Christ. We must ask the God of creation who made those hearts to soften them so that they might receive the truth of the gospel. We must ask the Creator who made those ears to open them so that those individuals would hear and believe in Jesus Christ. You see, the battle is a spiritual battle, and we must use spiritual weapons in that battle. We must be a praying people. So here we've had a glimpse into the heart and the mind and the life of the great Apostle Paul. Here we've seen what drives and motivates him. Not his own worth, his own glory, his own promotion. He wants to see Christ honored, exalted, and glorified. And at the end of it all, he says, "Will you join me in this struggle? Will you pray for me? So that together we might see Jesus Christ honored, glorified. So that together we might see loads and loads of people, hundreds and hundreds of people, bow the knee, fall down before Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. Do you want to see that in this city? Do you want to see that in this community? Then we need to be a praying people. We need to have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to remain faithful to that gospel, not be tempted to water it down or compromise it, but to enjoy and to delight in the grace and mercy of God that is revealed to us and experienced by so many of us in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Will you join me in this struggle and pray? Let's pray together now. Our God and Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the life of Paul the Apostle. We thank You for the lessons that we can learn from him, for his reflections on his own ministry. But we know, Father, that He would not want us to look at him, but He would want us to look to Jesus Christ. And we do that. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to delight in Him, that our vision and our desires and our hopes would be taken up with Him, with His excellence and with His glories, that You would make us, Lord, a praying people, that the Spirit of Christ would so work within our hearts and lives and through us as a church to see lives transformed around us, to see Jesus glorified as sinners come to faith. Father, we praise You and we thank You for everyone who has trusted Jesus in this church through the years and through the influence and ministry of this church. But oh, we long for more. We know that Jesus is most glorified in the salvation of sinners. Lord, You saved us. No one is beyond Your power and beyond Your grace. Please, we pray, work mightily by Your Spirit in us and through us. And this we ask all for the glory of Jesus and for him alone. Amen.